Book of Haggai, and we are in chapter 2, as you might suspect. I'll ask you a question. What does the word recovery mean to you? The word recovery. Perhaps maybe you're thinking of the idea of salvage, of finding something that is lost. With maybe a metal detector, finding something that was long ago left and forgotten, and it has been recovered, finding something like that. Maybe you think of a different type of usage. We're thinking and praying for those families of the victims of this condo collapse in Florida, and the efforts to find people has now moved from a rescue to a recovery, understanding that those who they will find will not be alive. Maybe you're thinking of it in the context of injury. I am recovering from softball Friday night, right? I had a hamstring injury this year, and of course, you should see me run. It's quite comical. But maybe that's what you think of when you think of recovery, rehabbing an injury, maybe recovering from a surgery or something like that. Maybe you think of it in the area of addiction. We have many in our church who are recovering from the challenges of being addicted to something. You know, last week we looked at a group of people who had become apathetic to the things of God. They had allowed their own desires to crowd out those that God would have for them, and they had grown spiritually lazy. But they repented and they submitted to God's word. In Haggai chapter 1, we see where the word of God comes and they submit to it and rely on God's encouragement and strength, and they get to work. Now, when someone makes that kind of decision, that recovery process is really easy, right? I mean, that person's, you know, they're super motivated. They've said no to sin, and now they're super motivated all the time to do the right thing. And of course, they feel 100% better. There's no more guilt. There's no more nagging frustration of past mistakes, right? Nothing associated with that. And of course, there's complete confidence of the future and where they're going. And they're ready to meet any challenges that may come their way. That sound about accurate for someone who's in recovery? No, we're laughing right now because that sounds ridiculous. We understand what that's like to make a good decision to say no to a habit or a sinful choice and to say yes to God's plan and say, I am going to renew my commitment to that thing. And almost immediately we start to realize how weak we are, how much we need God. And we don't always feel motivated to continue to do that. And we're not 100% free of that guilt. And discouragement creeps in and confidence of, are we ever going to be able to get past this, fades. Discouragement, feelings of defilement and doubt creep in. How do we recover? And this week we're going to ask, how do we recover from apathy, from spiritual laziness? And so our title this morning is God's Apathy Recovery Program. And the main thought here that we're going to be thinking about is this. Here's the how. I'm going to give you the answer right away, and we'll unpack it here in Haggai chapter 2. It's this, that God's people grow when God's promises are believed. Growth is the opposite of apathy. And if we are going to say no or recover from that spiritual laziness, we need to start growing again. And people grow when God's promises are believed. So God gives three promises here in Haggai chapter 2. Now understand, we're dealing with the post-exile group of people, the Jews living in Jerusalem. Small group of people by number, small location, about 25 kilometers square, not a very big place. And God brings through Haggai four oracles, four sayings, and three of them are in chapter 2. Chapter 1 was one of them. And there's three more here in chapter 2. So if you turn to Haggai chapter 2, we're going to take a look and read each of these individually as word from God to the people of Israel during this time and seek to draw out from this text some application that may be able to be helpful for us. So Haggai chapter 2, we're going to read the first 9 verses. In the 7th month, on the 21st day of the month, the word of the Lord came by the hand of Haggai the prophet. Speak now to Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and to all the remnant of the people, and say, who is left among you that saw this house in its former glory? How do you see it now? Is it not nothing in your eyes? Yet now, be strong, O Zerubbabel, declares the Lord. Be strong, O Joshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest. Be strong, all you people of the land, declares the Lord. Work, for I am with you, declares the Lord of hosts. According to the covenant that I made with you when you came out of Egypt, my spirit remains in your midst. Fear not, for thus says the Lord of hosts, yet once more, in a little while, I will shake the heavens and the earth and the sea and the dry land, and I will shake all nations so that the treasures of all nations shall come in, and I will fill this house with glory, says the Lord of hosts, and the silver is mine, the gold is mine, declares the Lord of hosts. The latter glory of this house shall be greater than the former, says the Lord of hosts, and in this place I will give peace, declares the Lord of hosts. The first promise, first statement that God says is, I am with you. Now, we touched on this a little bit last week. I am with you, giving courage to continue. Verse 1, we see this is the 7th month now, the 21st day of the 7th month. This is only 3 weeks after the ending of chapter 1. So chapter 1 ends with the people beginning to do the work again. And 3 weeks later, they're discouraged. Right? Chapter 2, God speaks to everyone. He speaks to Zerubbabel, Joshua, and the people. And in verse 3, he asks a rhetorical question through Haggai. How many here remember the old temple? If you remember, we talked. There were some there that did. There were some older folks that remembered the glory of Solomon's temple and remember how Solomon had built this with immeasurable riches. Silver was nothing to Solomon during that time. It was a splendor, a wonder. And God asked the people, how many remember that temple? And says, now take a look around you. How does it compare? Man, like, thanks a lot. That's not very encouraging at all. And even he says, is it not nothing to you? And you got to understand that, you know, large rocks, bricks that needed to be replaced. There was wood that needed to be gathered. There was a lot of rubble that probably had to be cleared. And 3 weeks' time is not a lot of time for that sort of a process. So there was a lot of work to be done. And I can imagine as they get into it, as they really start to say, okay, we're going to obey the Lord. We're going to get back to this project. And there's a lot of energy at first, and people are throwing out their backs, lifting rocks and everything. And then all of a sudden it starts to get, a week goes by, and then another week goes by, and a third week goes by, and they continue to look around, and it almost looks worse, right? You know, when you're cleaning up something, it always looks worse before it looks better. Demo day was still happening. That's discouraging. They look around themselves, and they think, this is nothing compared to, I can see where we're going with this, and it's not going to be anything like that. And in verse 4 and verse 5, he says to the people, be strong. And he says it 3 times, which is very interesting. Specifically to Zerubbabel, governor of the area, descendant of David, be strong. And then to Joshua, the high priest, be strong. And then to all the people, be strong. This is the same phrase, the same language that we see in Joshua chapter 1. In Joshua chapter 1, verse 6, God says to Joshua, be strong and courageous, for you shall cause this people to inherit the land that I swore to their fathers to give them. Only be strong and very courageous, being careful to do according to all the law of Moses, my servant commanded you. God is saying to the people the same thing he said to Joshua as Joshua stood on the doorstep of the promised land, looking at enemies, looking at established cities, and then looking around himself and a bunch of nomadic, untrained warriors. They're about to cross this river Jordan, that even that presents a problem. And God says, be strong. Be courageous. Don't look around you. Stop looking at the circumstances, but look to me. And he says, remember the covenant at Sinai, right? In verse 5, according to the covenant that I made with you when you came out of Egypt. Now, this would have been incredibly interesting for them to receive this statement, because the Jews understood very clearly what had happened and why it had happened. If you go to Leviticus chapter 26, we don't have time to read through that, but Leviticus 26 is God's, there's two conditions. If you obey me, you will see blessing. And he says in verse 12 of Leviticus chapter 26, I will walk among you and will be your God, and you will be my people. Relationship, togetherness. But then he continues to start, but if you disobey me, I'm going to discipline you in this way. And if that doesn't work, I'm going to discipline you a little bit harder. If that doesn't work, I'm going to discipline you a little bit harder. And again, I wish we had time to break down Leviticus 26. But in verse 44, at the end of this chapter, God says through Moses, yet for all that, when they are in the land of their enemies, I will not spurn them, neither will I abhor them, so as to destroy them utterly and break my covenant with them, for I am the Lord their God. But I will, for their sake, remember the covenant with their forefathers, whom I brought out of the land of Egypt in the sight of the nations, that I might be their God. I am the Lord. God says to these people rebuilding the temple in the time of Haggai, I am with you because I promised I would be. You see, I promised to your forefathers that I would be with them. Yes, I promised that I would discipline them. And now Haggai's people understand. Yeah, we see that. Leviticus 26 describes exactly what happened to the nation of Israel. They were sent away into captivity. But God says that after all of that predictive discipline, he says, but even with all of that, I'm not going to forget my covenant. I am with you. And God continues in this oracle to say two more things. I'm in control and I have a plan. Look at Haggai chapter 2, verse 6. For thus says the Lord of hosts, yet once more, in a little while I will shake the heavens and the earth, and the sea and the dry land, and I will shake all nations, so that the treasures of all nations shall come in, and I will fill this house with glory, says the Lord of hosts. I'm in control. I am going to shake things up. Look at how many times the phrase Lord of hosts is repeated in this passage. He's trying to nail it into their heads. I am the Lord of hosts. I am sovereignly in control. I'm going to shake things up. And then he says in verse 8, the silver is mine and the gold is mine, declares the Lord of hosts. Back in verse 7, he says, the treasures of all nations shall come in and fill this house with glory. Now, you got to understand, these people were economically depressed. Because of their sin, God had sent famine and pestilence, and they were without resources. And now they're looking at saying, how can we return the temple, Solomon's temple, to its former glory? We don't even have that stuff. And God says, I'm going to bring in the treasures from all these nations. Now, it's important. There's an important interpretation principle here. Some of you may have a version that says, the desire of the nations shall come, capital D. Some interpreters or translators would point to Christ here in this moment, and I think that applies. But I think there's a present prophecy that's fulfilled here, and we see that in Ezra chapter 5. You see, there's this guy named Tatanai. Remember in the Back to the Future movies, Biff? He's a bully. Okay, if you didn't see those movies, it's fine. But Biff is a bully. I know you did, though. And Biff's a bully, and the satisfaction that we get at the end of the movie where Biff is now the one who is kind of in the position of needing to provide, right? Or the table's been flipped, right? Or if you want a more spiritual illustration, think of Haman in the story of Esther, right? He's like, you know, the king says, what should we do to the man who the king wants to honor? And Haman's like, ooh, I had an idea. We're going to give him his horse and his robe, and we're going to make some poor guy walk around the city and say, this is the man. This is how the king honors those whom he is pleased with. And of course, we see what happens, right? Haman is the guy that has to lead Mordecai around. It's the worst for him. I love that kind of stuff. And we see that here in Ezra chapter 5. Tattenai writes a letter to Darius. Darius is kind of, he's Tattenai, tattletale. It's interesting. But he's like, Darius, they're building the temple again. You know, ratting them out. And they continue this time. They don't take that opposition. It doesn't discourage them, or it doesn't stop them at least. And Darius writes back and says, yes, I've looked it up. Cyrus told them to do that. To do that. In fact, Tattenai, what I want you to do is all that money that you would normally be paying me, I want you to provide for them. You look it up in Ezra chapter 6. It's fantastic. In fact, he says, give them all the tribute that you would normally pay me and also provide any bulls or goats or anything they need for that temple. Even after it's done, I want you to be the one to provide for the sacrifices and all of that. God's saying right here to these people, 3 weeks after they get started, don't worry about the resources. I've got that. The gold's mine. The silver's mine. You don't need to have those things. I will provide for you. I'm in control. And then he says, I've got a plan. He says, I will fill this house with glory. That could possibly mean physical splendor. And we see that this temple is renovated by the Herods. And by the time Jesus comes, it is actually quite an amazing thing. And even part of it is still standing today. You can go there. So it could mean physical splendor, but I think the glory here is potentially something more. The latter is greater than the former, he says. Don't think about the former temple, Solomon. Stop looking backward at what you think were the glory days. And look, and even though this doesn't look like much, trust me, it's going to be better than the first. Of course, these people may not have fully understood what that means, but if you look at Matthew chapter 12, verse 6, Jesus says, as he's in the temple, I tell you, something greater than the temple is here. I think this is pointing to Christ. And then he says, in this place, I will give peace. The Prince of Peace, perhaps? Maybe this is eschatological, this is the end times, this is the peace that comes when the new heaven and the new earth come. But here's the cool thing for the people who are hearing this right then and there. God is saying to them, you have a part to play in my plan. You're part of this. Build this building right now because Jesus is one day going to need to kick some people out of here. And we need it standing for that to happen. Yeah, it's a small part to play, but they had a part to play in God's plan. That's encouraging. In what ways does that discouragement keep you from obeying God? Now, you notice your handouts this morning, if you're using those, it's a little bit different. Less blanks and a few questions that are somewhat open-ended. I want you to take that. You can do this now or you can take it home, but take that in the spirit of a study guide, maybe, and write down some thoughts there and allow that to help you apply this. But let me ask, have you recently repented from sin and are finding it difficult to stick with it? Does the damage that was caused by your past sinful choices, harmful speech, seem irreparable? Does that constant temptation seem like it's not worth fighting anymore? Has your decision to do the right thing made things harder for you? You're experiencing opposition, rejection, the temptation to take a shortcut. God is with you. His promises to his people of old still apply, and he will keep his promises to you no matter how difficult you have made things for yourself. Be strong. Have courage. God will provide what you need. You don't need to bring to the table what is necessary to recover. Follow him. God has a plan that is greater than you, greater than what we can see. And as we look around, we can say, I don't know if this is going to work out good. But the latter glory is going to be greater than the former. This way. God's got this. We've been talking about this. God's got this. And so he says to the people through Haggai, 3 weeks after this first oracle, he says to them, don't worry, I am with you. He doubles down on that promise. But he gives them another promise a little bit later. Look at chapter 2, verse 10. I'm going to read down through verse 19. On the 24th day of the ninth month, in the second year of Darius, the word of the Lord came by Haggai the prophet. Thus says the Lord of hosts, ask the priests about the law. If someone carries meat into the fold of his garment and touches with his fold bread or stew or wine or oil or any kind of food, does it become holy? And the priest answered and said, no. Then Haggai said, if someone who is unclean by contact with a dead body touches any of these, does it become unclean? And the priest answered and said, it does become unclean. Then Haggai answered and said, so it is with this people and with this nation before me, declares the Lord. And so with every work of their hands, what they offer there is unclean. Now then, consider from this day onward, before the stone was placed upon stone in the temple of the Lord, how did you fare? When one came into a heap of 20 measures, there was but 10. When one came to the wine vat to draw out 50 measures, there was but 20. I struck you and all the products of your toil with blight and with mildew and with hail, yet you did not turn to me, declares the Lord. Consider from this day onward, from the 24th day of the ninth month, since the day that the foundation of the Lord's temple was laid, consider, is the seed in the barn? Indeed, the vine, the fig tree, the pomegranate, and the olive tree, have they yielded anything? But from this day on, I will bless you. Promise number two, I will bless you. This carries the idea of forgiveness and blessing. Now, there's an interesting question here. Haggai is from the Lord asking a question to the priests. And in verse 10, we see this is 2 months later. So if chapter 1 is August, the first part, the second oracle, what we just read, that was September, maybe October, and now we've got December. Okay, so it's a couple months later. The work has continued, and there's been some progress on the foundation. Verse 11 through 13, he asks this interesting question. He asks Haggai to ask the priest a question based on the law of Moses. Based on this clean and unclean laws. We don't have time to unpack all of those. But what happens is there would be meat that was offered to God through a sacrifice, and that was consecrated or holy meat. And what often would be happening is the priest would take that meat, put it in the fold of his garment, and go and eat it. It was for the priest. There was a part set aside for the priest to be able to eat. And it was understood that that garment then would be also consecrated because of its contact with the meat, but it didn't transfer any further. So in other words, if that garment touched anything else, no, the holiness doesn't continue. But then God says, what about if someone touches a dead body? And that, according to the law of Moses, made someone ceremonially unclean, and they needed to go through rituals and a period of time to be cleansed from those things. But if they were ceremonially unclean because of touching a dead body, anything they touched became unclean. It's a picture, it's an illustration of our sin. And God says to Haggai, tell the people, this is you. Verse 14, everything that the people are doing, all the work of their hands. I mean, here's God, they've been working hard for a while now. And God comes and says to them, just so you're aware, your sin, there's no cleansing it. Everything you're doing, all the worship and all your work is defiled. It's not enough to earn my blessing. Note the phrase, these people. We saw that in the first chapter. It's just noting the distance between God and these people because of their sin. And the issue here was that the rituals for dealing with outward uncleanness, like time passing or ceremonial washing, there was a way to deal with external uncleanness, but there was no remedy for the inner and pervasive defilement that was true of the nation of Israel. There's no remedy for it. Their only hope was for God to freely accept them and promise the blessing that is implied by that. So in spite of all that, God just says, hey, just so you know, you're defiled. You're unclean. Yet, I'm going to bless you. What are we seeing here? Look at verse 15. Now then, consider from this day onward, before stone was placed upon stone in the temple of the Lord, how did you fare? Not good, basically. 16 and 17. There were famines and droughts and hailstorms and pests. Not good. And then God says in verse 18, mark your calendars. Says it again, the 24th day of the ninth month. Mark your calendars. Even though you don't see these blessings, I'm going to bless you. You know, just understand, the blessing typically was acknowledged by fruitfulness. God points out that there is going to be a harvest, but there's no harvest yet, right? He says, look, there's the grain's not in the barn yet. No trees are bearing fruit. This is December. This would have been the end of the planting season for them. There's hope for a good harvest, but there's no evidence of that yet. And the past history has been pretty rough. And God says, mark your calendars. From this day on, I'm going to bless you. God keeps his covenant promise based on his righteousness, not theirs. That's forgiveness. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1. Speaking of us, Paul writes, and you were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. Verse 4, but God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he has loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, seated us with him in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and it is not your own doing, it is the gift of God. We see the faith of the people of Israel as they turn from their laziness and get to work. But it is not because of that that God blesses them. It's not because of their work. It's because of their faith. Let me be clear on that. they turn in faith to God, and God says, you're still defiled, but I'm going to bless you and forgive you. You know, part of what leads to apathy and discouragement in our walk with God is the realization that we are not worthy. Start to realize this. The more we confront ourselves with our own sin, the more we realize that, God, I do not measure up. But guess what? Your worth has nothing to do with what you bring to the table. And that's a good thing. These Israelites brought nothing to the table. They had no resources. They had no military might. They were everything they were getting wrong. They were defiled. But God says there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And at the end of that chapter, he says this, we are more than conquerors through Christ who loved us. How does anyone experience this kind of forgiveness and blessing from God? It's faith. That kind of faith is going to produce fruit. It's going to produce works and actions that match up with who God is. But it is not those works and those actions that earn God's forgiveness for us. No, it is simply because of God's kindness and his promises to us. And just like he promised to the nation of Israel long ago, he was going to keep that covenant promise even now. Don't misunderstand the word of God here. The scripture does not teach that if we go along with God's plan, then he will give us the blessings that we think we need. No. God does provide, but his blessings are not always material. These blessings that God was going to give to these people were what they needed. They had already been chasing what they wanted. That didn't work out so well. So in what areas do you sense your unworthiness before God? If it's like me, it's a lot. What promises of God speak to your worth in Christ? That's it. If you're in Christ, if you have trusted in the gospel, you are in Christ, and your worth has nothing to do with what you bring to the table, because you couldn't bring anything to the table because you were dead. But God, who is rich in mercy, made you alive in Christ, and your value and your worth is through Jesus Christ your own. That means that when you feel guilty about past sins, about past spiritual laziness, or when someone or something reminds you of the difficulty that it takes to overcome those things, you can have confidence in knowing that your worth does not lie in how you're doing. Your worth lies in Christ. God promises to be with his people. He promises to forgive and bless his people. And Haggai delivers one last promise, a promise of hope. Look at verse 20. Timing-wise, this is happening at the same time. Fourth oracle in the book of Haggai. But again, on the 24th day of the month, the ninth month here, word of the Lord came to the second time to Haggai on the 24th day of the month. Speak to Zerubbabel, governor of Judah, saying, I am about to shake the heavens and the earth and to overcome the throne of kingdoms. I am about to destroy the strength of kingdoms of the nations and to overthrow the chariots and their riders and their horses, and their riders will go down, every one by the sword of his brother. On that day, declares the Lord of hosts, I will take you, O Zerubbabel, my servant, son of Shealtiel, declares the Lord, and make you like a signet ring, for I have chosen you, declares the Lord of hosts. I have chosen you is this third promise. Hope for the future. Now, verse 20, same month, we talked about that, but verse 21 shows us that this oracle, this saying, is directly to one person, Zerubbabel, governor of the area, descendant of King David. And we know that because even in verse 23, God says, I'm going to take you. So it's directed straight at one guy. Verse 22, God's sovereignty is on display again. We see this again. I'm going to do a thing, he says. I'm in control of what's going on. But as Zerubbabel governs, which is kind of even funny to think about because it was a very small little province with absolutely no military presence and no ability to provide for themselves, no protection. You're a governor of that place. It's like, okay, big deal. And there's opposition all around. We've talked about that last week. And the nation that is over you, the Persians, is, yes, allowing you to rebuild your temple, but still you long for the days to have that autonomy again. It's not happening. Situation, as Zerubbabel looks around, he's thinking, man, this is not like my grandfather had it. Verse 23, God says to him on that day, when is this? Has this already happened? We don't. There's a lot of discussion on what the day is. We know that Persia was eventually taken over by the Greeks, and then the Romans came in, and maybe that was the shakeup that God was talking about. I think potentially this could be even something further in the future for us, where God finally takes and deals with the nations, the pagan nations of this world. But he says, on that day, I will take you, Zerubbabel, my servant. Doesn't say governor, doesn't say descendant of David. He says, my servant. And that servant is that Isaiah uses that same terminology to talk about the Messiah, the Christ, the descendant of David. And then we see this idea of the signet ring. I'm going to make you a signet ring. Now this would have rung in Zerubbabel's ears. We read this today and we think, all right, yeah, I guess that was a thing back then. People get rings. Remember Joseph? Joseph had complete authority and power from Pharaoh because he had his ring, his signet ring, right? He was able to make authoritative decisions because of that. And God is saying, Zerubbabel, you're going to be a representation of my authority here on earth when this happens. Jeremiah 22 gives us a little bit of a clue, though, as to why this was so significant to Zerubbabel. Jeremiah chapter 22, verse 24 says this, as I live, declares the Lord, though Kenaniah, son of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, were the signet ring on my right hand, yet I would tear you off and give you into the hand of those who seek your life, into the hand of those of whom you are afraid, even into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, and into the hand of the Chaldeans. I will hurl you and the mother who bore you into another country where you were not born, and there you shall die. Kenaniah is Zerubbabel's granddad. Kenaniah is referred to as a signet ring that God is going to take off and throw away. And now Zerubbabel, two generations later, God's saying, you're going to be my signet ring. Restoring and renewing the promise that God once gave to David, the Davidic covenant, restored. 2 Samuel chapter 7, God says to David, "Your house and your kingdom will be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever." And it's very interesting to think about that that is in the context of David wanting to build a temple. And now here's Zerubbabel overseeing the rebuilding of this temple. And God reminds this descendant of David, this lowly governor that has no power really, "Hey, I'm still working. I'm still going to keep that promise." And I believe that people would have heard this. And while, yes, this oracle is directed to one person, I think that people would have known this. Haggai wrote it down for all to see, and they would have heard this and understood the significance, and that would have given them hope. Any doubt that God's plan had been thwarted should have been washed away as they looked to the promise made to David as of an eternal kingdom. It's natural to assume that Haggai and Zechariah expected this new age to dawn. It's natural to assume, okay, wow, all right, so Zerubbabel, that's going to happen. And we don't know if it did. We certainly don't think God's done. And Christ certainly didn't come within a generation. So it's natural to see to think that they would have been looking for that hope and hoping in the future. But the writer of Hebrews realized that there was an important principle, and he illustrates that. And we now know that what was happening there is this pointing to the Christ, this eternal King who would reign forever. And God says to Zerubbabel, "I have chosen you." What an encouraging thing to think about. God chose Zerubbabel. You're thinking, "I wish that was true of me." I'm here to tell you that the Word of God says it is. Jesus says in John 15, "No longer do I call you servants, for the servant does not know what the master is doing, but I have called you friends, for all that I have heard from my Father I have made known to you. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit and that your fruit should abide, so that whatever you ask the Father in my name, I may give it to you. These things I command you, so that you will love one another. If the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it has hated you. If you were of the world would love you as its own. But because you are not of this world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you." Zerubbabel, you're going to deal with some opposition. And we know that continues. Ezra and Nehemiah have to deal with opposition too. But this reminder, "I have chosen you," should have bolstered that confidence. And we can take that same promise, knowing that God, if we have believed the gospel, then we are one of His chosen people. And that can't change regardless of the circumstances around us. Sometimes living in this world, in a world that hates God, doesn't always feel good, right? It makes us kind of doubt that God is in control. Even as we attempt to recover from spiritual laziness, we can be confronted with the world and the pressures that that we experience there, and it feels like God's not in control, but He is. And if He's chosen you, then He who has begun a good work in you will bring it to completion. What circumstances in the world or in your life cause you to doubt God's plan? What specifically are you doubting or tempted to doubt? For the Jews living in Jerusalem during Haggai's ministry here, there's little physical comfort. There's opposition, economic failure, pressure, shame, exposure. Those were everyday realities. But to see the line of David restored would have lifted their eyes from their circumstances and pointed them to the promise of God. God's chosen nation, led by God's chosen man, they had much to look forward to. How about us? Are our circumstances causing us to doubt God's goodness? Are you tempted to give up? Yeah, God sometimes calls us through trials. That trial is our own doing. I have a lot of experience in that matter. Well, I think we all do. We know what that feels like. And it's frustrating. And there's guilt involved. But we're chosen. Colossians 3:1. If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated on the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are of the earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you: sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, covetousness, which is idolatry. On account of these, the wrath of God is coming. In these you once walked when you were living in them, but now you must put them all away: anger, wrath, malice, slander, obscene talk from your mouth. Don't lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. Here is not Greek or Jew, circumcised or uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free, but Christ is all and in all. Put on then, as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, patience. This is the response to being chosen by God. Lives that reflect his character. So what do we take from all this, from the book of Haggai? Well, I think we understand that spiritual apathy is a real thing. And it's something that we all will deal with and have dealt with over time. But that there's a way to recover from that. And it has nothing to do with working ourselves. It has nothing to do with conjuring up an extra amount of holiness. It has everything to do about believing the promises of God. God's people grow when God's promises are believed. God's got this. That's our theme in Daniel, and this fits right into that. His sovereignty is all over the book of Haggai. Just count, and I didn't, count how many times it says, the Lord of hosts, or I will do a thing. God is sovereign. He's in control. That's a promise in and of itself. We can trust that. We're all in recovery. Let's remind ourselves, there's not a few people here that are dealing with this. This is for all of us. Be strong. Be courageous. God will supply what is necessary to see the victory over this. Another thing we need to think about is that we're in this together. Help each other. Remind each other. Come together. You sitting right here, right now, is a huge part of helping yourself grow and others. And potentially there's some here even now who need that encouragement from you. Don't run too fast. I know there's lunch coming. But spend time and encourage one another to seek the things of Christ. And then, as we look around us, the circumstances of this world, and it just seems like a raging dumpster fire right now. God's got this. God's in control. He's working a plan, and here's the amazing thing, is that we, who have nothing to offer, who are not the owners of the gold, we don't own the silver, we have no produce, God wants to use us in his plan. We have a small part to play. What an amazing and an encouraging thing. And we can trust God that he will handle the outcome. Because as he said to these people, the latter glory will be greater than the former. It has nothing to do with us. It has everything to do with what he's doing. May God be glorified in us, in this place. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, help us now. I am sure that there are some who are discouraged here this morning, who feel the weight of their sin regularly and wish that they would be free from it. Help us now as we consider this text, these promises that you are with us. Give us the courage to continue knowing that you'll provide. Lord, encourage us as we reflect on the status of our souls, that we have been forgiven, if we have trusted in Christ for our salvation, that you have forgiven us through no work of our own. And that is a blessing. Lord, remind us that we are chosen and have a purpose and a worth that is not of our own, but comes through your merciful act of salvation. Use us, Lord, according to your plan, and help us to set aside the weights that keep slowing us down. In Jesus' name, amen. We're going to sing a song and encourage you to reflect. Take your handout home, maybe use it as a study guide. Go back through the book of Haggai. It's a real quick read, and let it encourage you. We haven't been passing a plate. We have an offering, a receptacle in the foyer. If you want to continue to give, you can go ahead and do that. We thank you for your faithfulness in that way. God is good and has provided in that way. And I just encourage you, even afterwards, if there's something on your heart, let me know, let another member here know. But that's why we're here this morning, to encourage one another. So be involved with that. If you need encouragement, let someone know. And we can do this together through God's power. Let's sing, and then we'll close the service in prayer.
Please stand.